There are two scripture readings this morning. Let's turn first to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, reading verses 29 through 35, and then we'll turn back to Genesis, chapter 19. In my own congregation, several years ago, I did a series of five sermons on the life of Lot, with the title for the series, Warnings About Worldliness, and this is the last sermon in that series. Now, I recognize that it's a rather startling text for a visiting pastor to take to a congregation. I have actually had it as my goal to preach this sermon in every FRC and HRC congregation, Lord willing, in due time. Proverbs chapter 23, starting with verse 29. Who has woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Let us turn then to Genesis chapter 19, and we'll pick up our reading there at verse 17, but our text will be verse 30 to 38. And as I've preached this passage, I've regularly asked in the consistory room, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on this text? And only a very small handful ever have. But it is the very precious Word of God. So starting with verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them, that's Lot and his family, forth abroad, that he said, the angel said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till thou be come there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities into which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites until this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So far, God's holy and valuable word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, once while walking out of a store, I heard a teenager talking to some of his friends about his summer holidays with his parents. It was only with great difficulty that they persuaded him to come along at all, and he told his friends very plainly why he didn't want to go. I quote, "If there are no girls and no beer, I'm going home even if I have to walk for days." End quote. Is that not the youth culture of the times in which we live? It's not just our times that had a youth culture like this. This was the culture in Sodom of young and old. And that brings us to the last verses that Genesis records about the life of Lot. And I don't know about you, but when you first read this passage, it seems at first glance there isn't a whole lot here for us. What human hand would ever put such things in the Bible? It makes us uncomfortable to read them in public, especially when our children are at the dinner table or sitting next to us in church. Many of the books on the life of Abraham actually skip it entirely or give it just a sentence or two because it doesn't give us a warm feeling. It disgusts us. In fact, the editor of Calvin's commentaries, who translated them into English, left this section of Calvin's comments out. He says it in a footnote, and as far as I know, that's the only passage where he did that. To use an unhappy comparison, it reads like the tabloid papers in the stands by the cash registers in the grocery stores. Now, never been tempted to buy one, never picked one up. But sometimes when you're unloading your cart, have the unhappy problem of your eyes seeing headlines, even if you're not looking for them, and every issue seems to promise. Scandals in the families of the rich, the powerful, and the famous, with full-color photographs and all the salacious details. Tabloids are the gutter of modern media, full of slander, gossip, and speculation. And our text seems to read like one of those headlines on those tabloids. We go to church to hear something uplifting, especially on Mother's Day. And there seems to be nothing here that's uplifting. Who goes to church to be served up a tabloid? Where is the good news in this? And as I wrestled with this passage myself, I was tempted to skip it, especially since most of the commentators did, and few of them had a whole lot useful to say about it. Until in God's kind providence, I found a sermon online that delivered me from my short-sightedness. This text is so different from the tabloids. We don't get speculation here. We don't get full-color photographs, and we are not told the details. We're told just enough to know exactly what God is talking about, but there's nothing here to satisfy a peeping Tom or to tickle sinful curiosity and imagination. The truth is told, and it has to be told, especially in the Church of Christ, but not in a sensational way. There is good news. That's why this passage needs to be preached. There is good news that begins right in the words of the text itself, and then in the larger context of Genesis and Scripture as well. And that's why the theme tells us right away where we're going to end up. Lot's end, from incest to Christ. We see two things: abounding sin and superabounding grace. The text picks up with Lot in the gates of Zoar in verse 30. He's been rescued by, as we read earlier in the passage, the magnified mercy of God. He's literally been ripped and half dragged out of Sodom just in time. He's lost everything he set his heart on and compromised his soul to get: his home, his riches, his wife. The cost of his lingering, compromising, worldly attitude has been devastating. And here in the last words of Genesis recorded about his sad life, we see the full price tag of his sin. His life is a beacon, a warning lighthouse around the rocks of worldliness that tells you what happens when you don't listen to the Word of God and when you live your life by sight, not by faith. When you live a worldly life, what a warning. But it's not a hopeless warning. Sin does not have the last word in the life of Lot. Also not this sin, like it does in the life of Lot's two daughters. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Lot was in the end saved by the grace of God. Lot is a monument to the powerful, redeeming grace of God. He's living proof of mercy magnified. And we need to hear the warnings of this passage with that magnified mercy and complete salvation in our minds. Verse 30 says Lot didn't stay in Zoar very long. He pleaded back in verse 20 that he'd be allowed to go to Zoar instead of to the mountains as commanded by God through the angels. There he is, still waffling and whining and wavering and wanting the city life he lusted after in the face of God's judgment. He wants to downsize, but he really needs a change of direction. Once the fire and brimstone come on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the valley, Lot, according to verse 30, is afraid to live in Zoar anymore because that city was just like the ones that were destroyed. It too was wicked, even though it was just a little one. And Lot has finally had enough of wicked cities and their lifestyle to last him a lifetime. Matthew Henry says, "It's well if disappointment in our own way drives us at last to God's way." Now, God prefers to lead rather than to drive. But he loves his children so much that if he has to drive you from your sins, he will. The one thing Lot hasn't lost is his pride. In telling him to go to the mountains, the angels are all but telling him, go back to Abraham. He lives there. And knowing Abraham, Lot would have been welcomed. But this was too much for Lot. Why? One possible reason is shame. Ashamed of having to admit he was so wrong that he mistreated his generous uncle. Ashamed to admit that he ignored the mercy of Abraham, who rescued him from captivity. Shame might seem humble, but it's really pride. Pride of not wanting to admit your brokenness. What a plague. Pride can be even in the hearts of the children of God. Lot, go back to your uncle. Go back to the covenant community. Say goodbye to everything and go where you can gain truth and godly friends and pure worship. Abraham hasn't lost anything. His inheritance is undefiled. But Lot has made the bad choice and paid the price. Will he also get completely honest? Lot, are you mature and wise enough to admit that you've been wrong? And if not for your sake, Lot, your girls. Are you mature and wise enough to admit where you're wrong and to take responsibility for your actions? Is the Lord convicting you of some pattern of sin or lifestyle choice, something in your life that doesn't belong there, and you know it? Now I ask you in God's name, what have you done with that conviction? Someone says, you really should do this or shouldn't do it. Yeah, I know. What are you doing with that conviction? Are you just trying to downsize your behavior? Or are you breaking radically with a change of direction? The sin in us wants to whisper and tempt and say, downsizing's enough. I know, because the sin in me says the same thing. God knows. That's why these verses are included in your Bible. You know, I can think of several examples in my ministry through the years where families were suddenly devastated by sin and worldliness. And as always, the price tag didn't appear right away. There was a sudden catastrophe and collapse. The warning signs were ignored until disaster strikes. It's the way it usually is with worldliness. And it's so easy at that moment to say as parents, yeah, well, we did all we could, and it's not our fault the family collapsed the way it did, and everyone makes choices, and our kids do too, and there can be an element of truth to that. But we also need to humble ourselves and consider our own sins and say, my family members just upsized what I tried to keep downsized. The sins of my children are in some ways the children of my sins. When you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Young people, what about you? I trust that the Lord is working among your young people and that you have young people who fear the Lord. All of you? Are you convicted of things in your life that need to change? Do you say this to your family member and friends so that it's clear where you need to stand? Do you say to them, we need to break the pattern? We don't need a downsize, we need a change of direction. Lot leaves Zoar and he heads to the mountains. He decides to become a hermit. He lives by himself in a cave with only his two daughters as neighbors, and let's move all appearance of adventure or good times from that cave. Mankind at its most primitive and backward and lowly has lived in caves. Cave dwelling is as low as you can get. Don't think now of the caves you visit on vacation, complete with tour guide, electric lights, and ice cream in the gift shop. Think of a damp, lonely place without a door, little light beyond what you can bring in, musty air, mold, bats, rats, roaches, wild animals. He chose that instead of Abraham. And Lot's daughters resented the change. They went from being city dwellers to cave dwellers. They were the daughters of a magistrate or town counselor, if you will. There were other young people to hang out with. And now they're stuck with their gloomy old dad in a gloomy cave. They went from wealth to great poverty, from being engaged to being single and lonely. Their hopes of families of their own are fading. Their biological clocks are ticking. So one day the two girls have a heart-to-heart sisterly chat. The oldest starts and says, Dad is old. And as you listen to the girls, you realize you can take the girls out of Sodom, but that doesn't mean you've taken Sodom out of the girls. And their chat is typically Sodomite. It's all about me. Give me what I want now. I'm not going to wait. Who cares what anyone thinks or says? I'm just going to go get what I want however I need to. They don't even talk about love and marriage. They talk crudely as if they're animals, mentioning that they want a man to come in unto them. That's how you talk about cattle in a feedlot, not about people made in the image of God. And the only male they see is poor old dad. And so in a real Sodomite trick, they say, let's seduce our father and preserve seed for him. They even pretend that it's about dad. Let's have children from and for him, a rare and disgusting form of incest. A family member betraying the sacred trust of love to use and abuse one of their own. They know Lot would never agree to such a wicked thing. And so they realize they have to fool him into it. Now, why in the world would these girls do such a wicked and disgusting thing? When a man abuses someone, it's often an act of twisted lust and desire and selfishness. When a woman abuses someone, it's often an act of power. That is a way of getting something else that you really want. And they want children. Why? Well, it's been important to women since Eve, a godly woman in the Old Testament, remembered that a child born of a woman would crush the head of a serpent. But their desire isn't spiritual. Besides the fact that God places motherly desires and instincts in the heart of a woman, you need to understand pagan Canaanite culture. They believe the only way you could live forever was through your children after you. And children were the pension system who would care for you in your old age, because otherwise your body just ends up in the garbage dump and supposedly that would be bad in the afterlife. So they wanted children so they could live forever and someone to take care of them. They want these things so badly that they're willing to exaggerate in their impatience. There's not a man in the whole earth, or you could translate in the whole land, who can give us children. That is not true. And they know it too. They just left Zoar. Uncle Abraham lives with several hundred people less than a day's journey away. There are all kinds of cities and villages in the land. But they want children right now, and they're not willing to wait, and they're not willing to trust God, when God gave them every reason to trust Him. They'd been rescued by angels and led out of the city. They had a godly father who, though weak and compromising and foolish, still did, according to 2 Peter 2, daily grieve over sin and love righteousness. But all of this did nothing to them. They don't wait on the Lord to provide husbands and children. They take matters into their own hands, and they even pretend they're doing it for dad. Isn't this how abusers do their dirty work? They try to pretend somehow the other person's either asking for it or needing it. Isn't this the youth culture of the modern Western world? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There's a reason those things are all mentioned together. Get what you want now. No self-control. If you want it, just do it. No one can tell you what's right except you. The right answers are inside of you. And that rot festers among the youth in our times. And older ones, even though you do find non-Christian older ones shaking their heads at modern culture. Reminds me of my neighbor in Alberta, who has said to me on more than one occasion, "My daughter can think only about boys and alcohol, and I wish she would show a little responsibility and self-control." Thankfully, that daughter's moved out, but you could see her two or three times a week, every time with a different boy, sitting in the driveway, making out with someone. A dirty world full of me and want and now, full of heartbreak and sickening consequences that never hit you all at once, but that pile up through the years with compounding weight. You've heard of compounding interest in the bank? Of interest that keeps on adding? Well, sin like this always comes with compounding interest of shame and hard-heartedness and emptiness and loneliness and wretchedness. Young people, listen. Honesty forces me to speak very plainly to you, as I will to your parents in a minute. Concern for your soul demands brutal honesty. What are you like? Are you children of our times? Are you children of the living God? Do you think your youth is your own? Do you think your body is yours to do with what you please? Do you think your weekends, your time is yours? Do you only think about what you want to do or get next and not about the glory of God and the life to come? Do you tempt other people? Do you mock and laugh and snicker and make fun of those who have standards of godliness? Do you want others to slide down the slippery slope with you so that at least you don't have to feel as guilty? To quote Ephesians 4, are you like this world, hardened so that being past all feeling, you give yourself over to work all uncleanness with greediness? If so, you are sliding down the slope of sodomite behavior, because that way of living makes the unthinkable normal. Our sodomite culture reveals its pleasure and power-hungry madness in so many ways. The weekends of partying, the sensual revealing dress, the music that pounds and tries to get you to lose all inhibitions and self-control and live out the lusts of the flesh. And by the way, just because you slap Christian words on music that's designed to do that doesn't mean you've gotten rid of that effect. It's about getting what you want now, about dragging others into the gutter with you, of being a curse to others. And so if God gives you a pastor who warns you about these things, it's not because we're uptight and old-fashioned and just need to learn how to live in the modern world. It's because we know by experience something you haven't learned yet, that this destroys your future, your life, and your soul. You might think only of the pleasure of the moment. But in 10 or 20 years, if you're honest and you live that way, you'll be sick of your own life. Parents, the sins of Lot's daughters are in some ways the children of Lot's sins. They knew Lot would never agree to incest, but they know a way to get around that. They make him drunk. And by the way, you might be wondering what poor people living in a cave are doing with wine, but in those days, it was either wine or water because you couldn't preserve juice or anything else. Everybody drank wine. It wasn't expensive. And so during supper, they make sure that he has not just a glass, but more and more. And finally, he's in a drunken haze and he doesn't even know what's going on anymore. No one who lives this way constantly can be a converted person, because the New Testament tells us the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're regularly getting drunk, you're not a converted person. Or at best, you're backsliding, and the only way you can tell you ever were converted is if you come to repentance. But Lot could be suckered into this sin on occasion. And these girls knew it, otherwise they never could have persuaded him to drink too much twice in a row. See the problem with alcohol? You drink too much and your whole sense of right and wrong fades, and you say and do things under the influence that you would never do while sober. And yes, people like alcohol because it gives them a good feeling and it lets you forget your sorrows for the moment. And it gives you a sense of pleasure and it loosens your tongue and makes you forget your worries. I once did a wedding. Looking back on it, it's a sick feeling in my mouth, but I did it for the sake of the parents whose child had left the church. And in the reception, they were bragging about, oh, so-and-so is my best friend because he's so much fun when he gets drunk and he starts saying the nicest things, really. But at what price? To quote our scripture reading from Proverbs, your eyes will look at strange women. Strange means anyone who's not your spouse. Your mouth will say perverse things. You become a fool. You say, I was beaten, but I didn't feel it. Let's go do it again next weekend. You listen to university students in a secular college. Man, I had so much fun last weekend. I was so drunk, I was puking all over the place. Fun. Young people, if you are under the influence of alcohol, you will get into trouble. I guarantee it. You open yourself up to being violated sexually. You say and do things in the long run that harden your heart and shatter your life. And it isn't legalism and it isn't sourness to warn you about these things. It's love. If you pursue the sodomite lifestyle, you will harden yourself like Lot's daughters to destruction unless God has mercy on you. Why does the Bible stress this point about alcohol so repeatedly? Because alcohol abuse is Satan's counterfeit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God has created us to find joy and freedom in Him. His Holy Spirit living in your heart gives you joy without a hangover, peace without a rude awakening, and pleasure without regrets. For yes, the godly life is a life of pleasure. But Satan's substitute of drunkenness is a sickening counterfeit copy of the Holy Spirit's work. There's no such thing as an innocent drunk. It doesn't matter if the drunk is mean or jolly. It's a denial of, an abuse of, and a slander of the Holy Spirit. You're making spirits in a bottle your substitute Holy Spirit. What a shameful awakening Lot had when he discovered that his two daughters were pregnant and that he was the father of both. You see, these girls had forgotten how to blush completely. That's why they named their children, to translate literally, son of my father, and the other one, son of my relative. These two boys become the father of two nations, Moab and Ammon, that will tempt, harass, and plague Israel for 1,000 years. What an agony that cost Lot. And how his own sins are visited on his head. He had shouted earlier in this chapter to the lustful screaming mob outside his house, take my daughters and violate them instead of my guests. And now those two daughters violate him. Lot could sometimes be tempted to drunkenness, and his daughters have upsized what he thought he could keep downsized. If he had just learned self-control as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and joy and comfort and peace as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, none of this would have happened. If he had sought his help in the Holy Spirit instead of spirits in a bottle, that shameful awakening could have not have taken place. Parents, do you complain about your young people? First stop and get honest about yourself. Perhaps a couple of your kids drink too much. Did they learn it from you? If so, then why are you shocked and surprised at their behavior? I remember once visiting a father who three of his boys had been sexually abusing people, and he was very surprised, and yet I heard from the boys. Well, he used to make sexually tinged jokes at the dinner table, and then he pretended to be surprised when his boys were in so-called adult clubs. Mothers, do you read the fashion magazines and tell yourself you're just doing it for ideas for clothing and your appearance? And don't be surprised, don't you dare be surprised, when your daughter reads the same magazine you leave laying around and reads the articles about wicked living that are next to the ones on your appearance. These are the final words about the life of Lot in the book of Genesis. We don't know for the rest how he lived or died. We know the last words of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Joseph, and of David. But we're not told the last days or words of Lot. What a gloomy deathbed he must have had. Scripture is silent here on purpose. There's no great testimony from Lot to record. He goes out like a flashlight with the batteries used up with just a tiny little glow left. Lingerers like Lot reap what they sow. They reach heaven, but in dreadful condition. And someone may want to say, well, where's the good news in this? Where's the grace in this? How do we move from drunken incest to Jesus Christ? Maybe you ask, because these warnings strike uncomfortably close to home. It hits you. Or maybe because, like Lot, you have been violated by someone else, whether incest in your home, taken advantage of while you were drunk or not drunk. And this message is just about enough to make you despair so far. But you need to see how this very text moves you from the brutal realities of life in a fallen world to Jesus Christ. We don't just see abounding sin here. We must see superabounding grace here. Grace that abounds far more than sin. Grace that is the cure and help, the all-sufficient cure and help for the broken, the guilty, the needy, the desperate, the burdened, and the weeping. And that's why this text is wonderful to preach on, even though I'll admit it's very difficult to do. And that's our second point, superabounding grace. Would it surprise you to hear that the grace of God glows and sparkles in this text? In many ways. First of all, the very fact of the warnings themselves are evidence of the goodness of God. Isn't it goodness when a power line that could kill the careless has warning signs on it? Isn't it goodness when a fence protects you from stepping too close to the edge of a waterfall and being swept over the edge? Isn't it kindness when there are warning stickers on your garden chemicals to keep you from swallowing them? If there were no other grace, hope, or kindness in this passage, this would be mercy magnified. But there's far more superabounding grace that can be traced from this text. Not just preventative kindness, redeeming kindness. Can anything good come from the tabloid scenes of that wretched cave? There's a hint. It's right in the text. You might never have noticed it. It's in one little word. Moab. Centuries after this tragic scene, there was a young woman from Moab who turns her back on her people and her gods, who comes to the promised land with a despairing child of Abraham to serve the God of Abraham, and who says to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." You know who it is, children? Her name was Ruth. The child born of this unholy, ugly union between Lot and his daughter, Ruth's great-grandson, was a man named David, and he had the blood of Moab in his veins, going back to that cave and that scene. And in the fullness of time, the great Son of David would come into this world. Jesus Christ, who saves sinners from themselves, who saves the miserable, the shamed, the broken from every fear and from every need. And you can take the family tree of Jesus Christ and the photo album and the stories that go with the family tree, and you can turn back the page, and there it is, Lot and his daughters. Jesus Christ is the fruit of that cave. Doesn't that tell you that there is hope for sinners and for the broken and for the abused? Christ is able to save the worst and the vilest and the most needy and the most broken. By that I mean he's able to save those who have done the sinning and those who have been sinned against. He made in the likeness, literally, of sinful flesh, and yet without sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. He, a holy child, and not ashamed of that page in his family photo album. He, the friend of sinners. Our society today would say to the pregnant daughters of Lot, abort the fruit that comes from such a sick moment. But from it comes Moab and David and Jesus Christ. He shed his blood on the cross so that the guilty can be made righteous. And he is the great high priest and healer work so that the shamed and the stained and the broken and those who weep in the night and who think that they will never be better and that there's no more hope for them and that no one understands them and that no one can carry their burdens can hear from the pulpit and from the pages of sacred scripture that you can be made whole again by the redeeming grace and power of Jesus Christ. There is mercy for the chief of sinners who flees from his sin and finds forgiveness in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as part of the repentance that flows from faith, confesses also these sins of violating others. Because if you haven't done that, your repentance is garbage. But Christ can carry you through that too. And you can be the daughter of a righteous man and fall as deep as a woman can fall. And lower still is the grace of God for the chief of sinners and for the most broken and needy. You can be the son of a righteous man and plunge into the gutter and have done the unthinkable in our pornified culture, who pretends to be shocked at all the scandals and then turns around and says pornography is harmless. And 50 Shades of Grey is entertainment. There's grace, healing, and forgiveness for every person listening. With open arms, Jesus Christ, the Savior who is fully qualified and fully equipped by God for every sorrow, trial, sin, and need, welcomes the lowest of the low and the most broken and the most stained and shamed and needy to come to him. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Lot, and Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be the descendant of Lot. One of the most beautiful stories I ran across while studying for this sermon was a poem of Charles Wesley set to music. I'll quote a couple stanzas, and young people, you look that up on your smartphone after the service. It captures exactly what God wants us to see in this sorry, sick, sin-choked passage that is so full of the sudden, surprising, blazing light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Weary of Wandering is the title. Weary of wandering from my God, and now made willing to return, I hear and bow me to the rod, for thee, but not without hope, I mourn. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face, open thy arms and take me in. And freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. Read the whole thing yourself later. It's worth it. On the website where I found the lyrics, I found a story too. A chaplain was once in a prison and found a woman with a hymn book in her hands, and she had tears in her eyes, and she gave him the book and she said, "Sir, I'm gripped by these words." And he read the opening lines, "Weary of wandering from my God and now made willing to return." The chaplain's eyes filled with tears, and he said to her, "Are you weary of wandering from your God?" "Oh, yes, sir," she said, "I am." And he had the great privilege of pointing her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she became a new creation in that prison cell. And if God uses this sermon to do the same thing in you, it's the only wages I want. And that's why I preach this everywhere. But the proof of God's magnified mercy and grace is seen in other ways too in this very passage. We saw who Lot was and what he did. And yes, he's responsible for his actions, even though he was drunk. But God saved him from himself. One more time, I quote to you the inspired words of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. God delivered just Lot from Sodom. And you could also say from himself in verse 9 there confirms, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Yes, Lot made some big blunders that cost him dearly through the generations. But Lot was a believing child of God saved by grace. We don't have any record of Lot's deathbed or beautiful words of testimony, but we do have a record of Lot's life after death. Revelation chapter 7 records Lot's words too, which are the words of every sinner saved by Christ to sin no more and healed from all the sins and sorrows of this world. I beheld a great multitude clothed with the white robes of salvation, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation unto our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." And the explanation is this: these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits upon the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them with any heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Maybe you've been violated by others. Incest, violated while drunk, violated in some other setting, whatever the case may be. And you've asked yourself with tears many times, what good can ever come from the sorry story of my life? I know, because I've wept with people like you. And the answer for you can be the same as for Lot: Jesus Christ. That is what good can come out of it. Trust in him, and he will be your strength and refuge, and you can have his grace and compassion and tenderness and kindness and mercy poured into your heart day by day and moment by moment, especially as you work through the consequences of your sin and of your shame and of your brokenness and of your pain. And he will be your companion and your Savior, who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities and who wrote this passage of Scripture that you might know that you are not alone and that you are not forgotten by God, until you're saved from every need and every scar and every tear and every sorrow. It's the perfect union, Jesus Christ and such people. It's a match made in heaven until all things are made new. But there's another gospel gift that can be proclaimed in light of this passage: as grace superabounds where sin has abounded. It was already hinted at. There's no need to get drunk, to use the cheap counterfeit of Satan that always comes with a hangover, Because the real thing is freely available in Jesus Christ. Remember the text from Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ poured out his Holy Spirit to live from the inside out, to change stony, hard hearts into tender, broken hearts. The Holy Spirit is the overflowing fountain of joy, peace, love, hope, and of beautiful fruits like self-control, about which you never need to be ashamed. It's joy without a hangover or regrets, peace without interruption and hidden price tag. It's the love of God poured out in your heart. It's a hope that will never disappoint you or put you to shame. It's the freedom and the blessed enjoyment of God's gifts, especially sexuality and alcohol, which are beautiful gifts of God to be enjoyed in His time, His measure, and His way. Do you see now that the church must speak of these things and that it's shameful when we skip them? It need not make us turn away in embarrassed silence or disgust as if we're suddenly plunged into a tabloid. Those are just rags to titillate peeping toms and feed gossips and pervert the innocents into cynics. No, this is truth mixed with grace. This is victorious, triumphant truth spoken in love and with grace that can save up and that can lift up so that you can sing with David, the very descendant of these caves, which you already sang. Let not mercy be forgot for thy goodness sake, O Lord. And then sing the Lord's answer too, as we did. Just and good the Lord abides. He his way will sinners show. He the meek in justice guides, making them his way to know. Amen. Let us pray. God of Lot, Savior of Lot, Savior who's not ashamed to be the Savior, the shield, the help, and the strength of the broken, the abused, the ones who feel they're so alone, scarred and marked and shamed and dirty forever. And we pray for them, thanking thee that this passage is in the Word of God, and that the burdened ones bowed down with grief are helped by his most gracious hand. And we pray for them as a congregation. We don't even know who exactly is affected by this text, but we pray for every one of them, for the hidden burdens of pain, for the tears, for the sobbing in the night. Grant that this morning they might be set free by the discovery that Christ is not ashamed of such people. Perhaps there's someone listening who's done the abusing or the violating in whatever form. Lord, break those hearts too, not to despair, but to gospel repentance and hope. We thank thee that on Mother's Day, this passage is the best of news. Because to pretend that everything's fine when it isn't is silly. But to realize that families can find each other, even after painful events like this, at the cross of Christ and in the grace of Christ, makes it real. And so we pray, bless and refresh us by thy grace, and let thy mercy cover all our need. And we thank thee that the Holy Spirit is not squeamish or shy or embarrassed about saying what needs to be said in the Scriptures. Help each of us to take it to heart in whatever way thy Spirit convicts us this morning. Let not one person leave this place like Lot's wife to look back at the sinful pleasures of the world, or like Lot's daughter to chase after foolishness and wickedness. Give each of our young people a heart to fear and love and know the Lord God. And we thank thee that mercy has not been forgot for thy goodness sake, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.